And the question really is, why? Why is that? Why is it just over and over again, anybody who is anybody was talking about it? And hopefully this morning I can shed some light on that through Scripture and look at suffering in a different way. Especially for the younger generations, I would say maybe 40, 30 years old and younger, growing up in the church, going to church camps and things like that, I would hear the sentiments of having a relationship with Christ, having an intimate relationship with Christ. You know, that was a good thing. It was something sought after. You wanted to have a personal relationship with Christ. You would hear these things over and over again because it's appealing to a human to have a relationship. Everybody wants that somebody, that something to hold on to, that something when things go wrong. But we want all the good stuff with a relationship, right? Like when you get married, when we first got married, my wife and I, everybody would say, oh, you guys are still in the honeymoon phase where things are still really good. You might even be on your honeymoon. Things are good early on in a relationship. But what they don't necessarily tell you is all the struggles to have the good relationship that you've wanted since you were a child that you will most likely go through to strengthen your relationship. So I want to start in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 7. And this is something I touched on last time I spoke, and this is kind of a continuation. First Peter chapter 1, 6 through 7. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead. Even though you have to endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So you can read that and think, yes, life is a struggle. Yes, it's hard. And I read here that it's good. But even reading that and knowing that, that doesn't necessarily make it any easier. And I'm in the middle of a book right now. It's an older book. It's a book about the 101st Airborne, Easy Company, called Band of Brothers. Most people have read this book or at least watched a documentary on it, seen something on the History Channel or HBO. Probably the most famous group of American soldiers that have ever lived. It's a phenomenal book. But the book is based on this core group of men. That from the time... Now, these men were not regular soldiers. This is World War II, and these were volunteers. These were people that said, I want to go in the Army, and I want to be the best. This is before the Navy SEALs. So these volunteers picked what was supposedly the highest level of involvement in the Army, the hardest training, the most difficult. They wanted to be the best. And that was in the Airborne Division. From their creation, life was really hard for them. Even when they were in the States, in their training, they were stuck with a commanding officer that was absolutely brutal. Each and every single one of them hated this man with everything they had for the rest of their life, essentially. But from that moment, from that first struggle, they started to form a bond. And that bond just continued to grow and grow and grow. And the book's called Band of Brothers, but it doesn't really talk about brotherhood in the book very much. It talks about something stronger than brotherhood. It talks about something stronger than even a relationship between husband and wife, father and son, brother and sister. It talks about something called camaraderie. And a lot of times you hear that term like, oh, we're gonna have some camaraderie around a fire. That's not truly the essence of camaraderie. And I'm going to read an excerpt from the book to get a little bit more understanding of this. Philosopher J. Glenn Gray, in his classic work, The Warriors, got it exactly right. Quote, "Organization for a common and concrete goal in peacetime organizations does not evoke anything like the degree of comradeship commonly known in war. At its height, this sense of comradeship is an ecstasy. Men are true comrades only when each is ready to give up his life for the other without reflection and without thought of personal loss. The comradeship formed in training and reinforced in combat lasted a lifetime. 49 years after Tocoa, which was where this company was conceived in America, Private Don Malarkey of Oregon wrote of the summer of 1942. So this was the beginning of the most momentous experience of my life. As a member of E Company, there is not a day that passes since that I do not thank Adolf Hitler for allowing me to be associated with the most talented and inspiring group of men that I have ever known. Every member of E Company interviewed by this author for this book said something similar." They were grateful towards Adolf Hitler for all of their struggles that they went through. This is the beginning of the book. And they continued. They were in more combat and had more fatalities because they were so good. They kept being interjected into the worst possible scenarios because they were succeeding. So they were faced with just complete horrible situations. And they have a bond that is something we all strive for. Suffering is a powerful catalyst when it comes to building relationships. Some of you may have a friend or even a spouse that you went through something really terrible with. You suffered together through it. And even though you may separate, even though your paths may never cross again for the rest of your life, there is still an unspoken bond between you two because you went through that together. Now, this isn't a rabbit hole. This is exactly what Peter is talking about here. This is exactly what we're going to see repeated over and over again when it comes to our relationship with Christ suffering. How can we be glad in our suffering? What is joyous? We see these words joy, glad, about suffering. Why is that? How can these men in this company that suffered great loss, that suffered great hardship, be glad at the end of it, thanking every single day that they got to go through that? It doesn't make sense, but hopefully we're going to unpack this so suffering may take on at least somewhat of a different place in your mind. We're going to go back to Romans 8. So we're going to read the prequel to what was read at the beginning of service here today. Romans 8, verse 18. We're going to go through 25. This is the root of suffering. This is original suffering. This is where it started. Because there's multiple types of suffering. I think all of us know that. There's loss, there's sickness, there's disease, there's persecution. There's multiple different forms that can plague a human. So we can't just say suffering is good, wear that Christianity sticker on your sleeve and everything's going to be better. Deal with it type of thing. That is not what we're saying here. We have to know exactly what we're dealing with and exactly how to handle it. Now, at the end, we'll see we're never going to know exactly how to handle it. But there's closure for that as well. So let's start here in Romans 8, verse 18. "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, which is sin. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be relieved from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. So when that first sin transpired in the garden, from that point forward, things were not perfect anymore. The world was not perfect. Man was not perfect. Some of those types of sins we are still paying for. We are still paying for the fact that we live in a fallen world. There's murder, there's rape, there's destruction, there is sickness, there is disease, and those things are real. And that is a form of suffering. And I'll read again what he follows this up with. Actually, I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to move on to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11. And have you forgotten that encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So this is another suffering and pain. Discipline. So now we're starting to get into this world of, well, how do I know what's what? How do I know what's just my sinful nature? How do I know if it's God teaching me a lesson and disciplining me? How do I know that? How do I discern that? And we're just beginning the different types of suffering there are. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter 4. Verse 12 through 17. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. So be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian. For then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the time has come for judgment, it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, that terrible fate awaits. What terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? So another type of suffering that's a bit more exclusive. Suffering for just Christians. Suffering for just being a Christian. Now in this time, when this letter was written, Christians were being used as lampposts. They were covered in pitch and tar, put on a stake to light parties. Nero and his men walking around drinking, him flirting with women. Imagine that as your comrades, as your fellow Christians are burning to death as light posts in his garden. That is a different suffering than it's a stretch than most of us have ever gone through or even witnessed. But that doesn't mean that us as Christians, as a body, as a church here today, will not encounter types of suffering just for being a Christian. I'm sure most of you have made changes in your life, have made changes in your job, have made changes in your family, have sacrificed things, have left friends, have literally altered the path of your life, your trajectory, just to try and be in the will of God. So you are changing things, and a lot of times people read through this and think, well, it's not really that bad for me. And that is true. But you are still, and it should be more and more every single year, trying to become more like Christ, trying to walk more in the will of God, sacrificing more of yourself, changing more of yourself, being less like the world, more like God. And this should become more and more real for you. So now we get to Peter 5, not far away here, verse 6 through 9. Because now we have to wonder, what do we do about all this? What do we do about all this suffering that's almost guaranteed? We have guaranteed suffering just because we're a human. It's going to happen. We have guaranteed suffering because we know we're going to fall short, and if we are a child of God, He's going to discipline us. And if we want to be a Christian, we know there's going to be persecution in some shape or form because of it. So it is here, it has happened, and it's coming to the day we're called home. So what do we do about it? 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through 9. This is what Peter says after he talks about these trials that we should be glad in. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time He will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. So there's some very powerful verbiage here that Peter uses. And in these letters, they're written because of what is already witnessed, what has already transpired. If he's telling them to be strong, what do you think he's witnessing? Weakness. Does that sometimes happen with suffering? Long-term suffering. You can get weak, you can get worn down, you can get tired. You can think, I can't do this anymore. Is this right? He also says, stay alert. A lot of times when we're suffering and we're in the midst of something, we get tunnel vision and all we can see is this issue, this problem that's boiling up in front of us. Meanwhile, the devil is still lurking around in the grass like a lion, waiting for somebody who's weak and distracted. Extremely powerful. So stay alert, stay strong. We're going to flip over to James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. And this is after James says that when troubles come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. This is what he says next. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave on the sea and is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. So after he says, this should be a joyous experience, this trouble, he knows there's going to be some confusion with this statement. How can you say that, knowing what we're going through, and saying that this should be an opportunity for great joy? And he's saying, if you're struggling with that, don't just beat your head against the wall. Pray for wisdom. Pray to figure this out and to find out how this is a joyous experience. And this is something that I never really understood. That suffering was something that Christ did deeply. We remember it every single Sunday with the bread and the cup. We read about it. There's movies about it. We think, we meditate, we pray on it. This great suffering that he went through for us. So when we suffer, we're suffering together with him. And it's an opportunity to have that camaraderie. There's nothing else that can build that closeness. Even if God could wave a wand and make your life perfect to the end of your life, you would have a worse relationship with him versus if you had trials, troubles, and tribulations. That doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem fair, but that's just the nature of humans. My children, if I were just nice to them all the time, let them do whatever they wanted, bought them whatever they wanted, no discipline, I'd have a bigger handful than I do right now. And they wouldn't love me anymore for it. It'd actually probably be the opposite. And then let's finish with what we started with, Romans 8, 26 through 30. This is the trump card. This is, I'm suffering, I don't even know what's plaguing me, I don't even know why it's happening to me, I've tried everything, I've prayed about it, I've asked for help, I've read, I just don't know, I don't understand this, why is it not stopping, what am I supposed to learn from this, what am I supposed to gain from this, how can I continue this? And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. So even when you don't know, even when nobody knows, God knows. It's not our job to figure out the exactness of our suffering, the exact cause, the exact purpose. That may never be clear for the rest of your life, living life here on earth. We may not fully understand any of this. It's kind of the artificial intelligence argument. There's never going to be a computer that takes over the world because man created that computer. So how could the computer become smarter than the thing that created it? How could we fully understand everything that God does when he's the one who created us, created the world? It's an impossibility. But still a struggle we deal with. And I'll finish looking back at Easy Company. In this fabulous book that I just finished, my perception of World War II was a bunch of Americans traveling over there for a good cause to stop the mass extermination of the Jewish culture. But when you read it, you realize that these men just weren't, you know, army hoorah type of people. That's not who anybody really was in the army. Because there was so much propaganda at the time, they weren't aware of all the war crimes. They weren't aware of all the death camps. They had heard about them, but they also heard propaganda from the German side. They heard propaganda from their army. They didn't really know what to believe. They knew, okay, I'm an American, I'm going to go over there and fight for America. But that's really all they had to go on. They went through 3 years of Europe without even seeing an atrocity. besides an enemy trying to kill them. So they go over to this foreign country. They're watching their brothers being blown to bits. They're being wounded. And something that really is a token to this comradeship. If somebody was wounded in E Company, Easy Company, if you were wounded for 3 months and you healed, you would be put back into general rotation and put back with wherever you were needed in the army. But if you healed in that 3 months' time, you got to go back with where you came from, back to Easy Company. So Easy Company had a lot of guys walking around like this, fighting for them, dragging a leg. Because they would pay off the nurses, they would sneak out of the hospital, they would go AWOL while they were injured just so they could go back and fight with their brothers. They weren't going anywhere else. They were going to go fight with their, even if they were wounded, a bullet in their butt, shrapnel in their neck, they're going back. I'm not going home without them. I'm not fighting with anybody else. Can you imagine going into the world's worst war, wounded, sick? You probably got all types of diseases. You're hurting. So they went through this without even being the saviors that we know that they were. They weren't, you know, rescuing little kids out of camps. They were just fighting the enemy year after year. Winters, hot summers, horrible conditions. And Dick Winters was their captain, their fearless leader. And they got the task of finally, when the war was pretty much over, they got to take Berlin, they got to travel through, capture the Eagle's Nest where Hitler was hiding out. And in that ending, when the war was already over, he got to witness his first work camp, a Jewish work camp. It wasn't an extermination camp, just a work camp. And he's walking by the fence, and he looks through to all these completely malnourished, beaten, starving to death individuals. He said they couldn't even lift their head. They were cowering like a dog that was just beaten for years. And he said, for the first time in that 3.5 year expedition, I knew why we were there. I couldn't imagine going through something like that and not even knowing why. Why? Are we really, are these Germans really bad? They seem like good soldiers just like we are. They die the same we do. They bleed the same we do. They help their brothers out the same way we do. Why are we doing this? Why is everybody shedding this blood? It's amazing what you can do as a unit when you're bonded together for something greater than yourself. And because that, we will never get to see, most likely on this earth, that aha moment of, oh, that's why everything has been this way. That's why this happened and that happened. Not on this earth. There's no guarantee of that. That the suffering is guaranteed, but the revelation here on earth is not guaranteed. But it is guaranteed for us. That's where words like faith and hope come into play. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we know that place that we're going. And that's where faith and hope pushes us through that war that we're in. Every single day, whatever it may be for each individual. We don't need faith and hope with guarantees. Stuff we can see in front of our face. It's right here, right now. We need faith and hope in that better life that's waiting for us beyond the horizon. So if that faith and hope is something that is low and the suffering is high, that's a tough road to hoe. Because what else do you have to look forward to? The guarantee of more suffering? The guarantee that there's going to be another sickness, another disease around the corner, another family member that's going to be struck by, whether it's poverty, grief, sickness, disease. It's coming. It's going to happen. And like Kelly said to start in the introduction, there's this misconception that you start being a part of this great group of people and life is it's sunshine and rainbows, right? The Christian walk. You're going to make more money. You're going to have better family. You're going to have better friends. You're going to feel better, less disease, less sickness. I haven't read any of that. We're humans, just like our neighbors. The only difference is that faith and hope. That's the only thing that separates this bag of tissue, blood, and cells from somebody who does not have that faith and hope. So if that faith and hope is something that you're interested in, and maybe you you feel your tank is low in that faith and hope, and you need to bring it up to combat the current sufferings that you're in, the season you're in, I'm sure there's some people here who would love to talk to you about that, help build that up, even things out, and get you on a great playing field. But thank you guys once again. I'll wrap up with that. Hopefully that wasn't too long or too short, and we hit things just right.